Take your Bibles, please, tonight, and turn with me to the book of Titus. We'll finish up our series in Titus tonight. I want to talk about regeneration. Yesterday, when we were talking about the candidate, I asked him the question, what is regeneration? And he looked at me. I know that feeling. He drew a blank. And I said, what? His statement was, he knew these things, and he had written down, but he hadn't written anything in his statement on soteriology about regeneration. So I said, what is it? And he kind of looked, he says, well, it's when we receive the divine nature. I said, I'm not asking when it is, I'm asking what it is. He says, well, the Holy Spirit moves and then implants in our soul and he couldn't express himself. I said, I mean, what actually happens? He said, well, it's the process, but, well, and I said, no, it's really not a process, is it? You know, it's an act. Well, it's, and after, must have been at 5 or 6 questions, he said, well, I said, what is new birth? What does new birth mean? What does regeneration? He says, well, it's kind of like when we get life. Yes, I said, that's what I'm looking for. And then we began to talk about what gets life, what was dead that was made alive, what part of you. And he didn't want to talk about that because that led him to some conclusions he didn't want to make. And we were trying, when you had an ordination, you're not trying to make the person look bad, you're trying to push him beyond what he knows so that you see how he answers questions. Because your first week in the pastorate, your people will push you beyond what you know. It's not a question of knowing the answers, it's a question of how do you answer things. And so that's what it was all about. But it occurred to me, and that's something that when you ask a question, that's not the kind of question that you're asked even in Bible college. What is regeneration? It's kind of like we start from there. And in effect, I find that often we don't know what it is. And we've talked about it. We're going to talk about it again tonight because it's in this passage. Please follow with me as I begin reading. I think I'm reading from the New King James Version. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read down through verse 6. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And praise God that he did that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your kindness and your grace, which we're so much in need and so unworthy, are just so plain. And I ask tonight that we might understand this text and praise you for it, that we might see in it that which you have done within our lives. And if there's anyone here who can see and know that this has not happened within their life, that by your word you might bring that conviction and lead that one to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 5. I want to go there and then we'll branch out from there. He's going to be talking about regeneration, and I want you to notice where it sits within the sentence and what's important about that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, and then I'm going to skip the next part. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He says that the accomplishing, the basis of our salvation wasn't upon works of righteousness. It was based upon something else. But he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the means by which God brings salvation to us. Salvation starts long before we were born physically, and it does not end after we're born again. It's not going to end for many people until long after they die. Because in the mind of God and the decree of God, salvation starts with election, with God's sovereign choice before the world ever began. It was accomplished on the cross of Christ. He accomplished salvation there. But it didn't do any good to me. It didn't have any application to me. But it was by means of regeneration that he brought it to me. Christ died 2,000 years ago. But by means of regeneration, that's how salvation comes to me. And salvation continues. Through this life, I continue in salvation. But I'm not completely saved until my body is saved. I'm a whole person. Body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, however you care to divide it up. I'm a complete person. And until my body's saved, I'm not saved. And that doesn't happen until the rapture, correct? So salvation doesn't end until I'm glorified in the presence of God. It's a huge concept, salvation. Sometimes we use it synonymously with the idea of regeneration. When were you saved? That's not accurate. It's good enough for you, but it's not good enough for an ordination council, okay? When were you saved, by which you mean when were you regenerated and salvation was worked out within your life and was begun within your life. And so what he's saying here is that salvation, he saved us, comes to us and becomes our portion through what he is going to call the washing of regeneration. Let's go back now and see the context in which he talks about regeneration so we can deal with it. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2, the things that he had talked about the way Christians are supposed to act, that the way that the older men, the way that the older women, the way that the younger women, the way that the younger men, the way that slaves are supposed to act, these things, he says, are right. Because Christ died for you in order to redeem, to purchase a special people for himself. That was his purpose. He wanted to have something. He was obtaining something for himself, and that was you. And the way you live is to be based on what he did. I don't want you holding on to doctrine that teaches something about the death of Christ that doesn't have an effect upon your life right now. And he says, these things exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. These people from Crete, he says, they're ill-mannered. They'll listen to anything. He said they'll stand up and oppose you. They're always liars. And he says, I don't want you backing down one inch from the necessity that you preach good works, that people who are born again have to maintain good works. Come with me to the end of the chapter. He sums it all up in chapter 3 and verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. In part, he's dealing here with the idea of finances, but all the way through, his emphasis has been, if you're saved, I better see some good works from you. And the emphasis that's going to come here is these people are going to resist this truth, and so you've got to teach them to be subject to the truth. Don't let them despise you. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to temporal rulers. The Bible always lays down the concept that the temporal rulers, the magistrates, the governor of our state, the president of our nation, they are there to maintain law and order, to promote good works. And you're to see them in that way. You're not to see them as an adversary. I got to be cautious. Let's read this one more time. I'm going to put in a name here. Remind them to be subject to Bill Clinton and to Mario Cuomo. Okay? Those are our principalities and our rulers. I am so distressed when from the pulpit or from the church, we are not cautious about how we speak about the people over us. How I talk to you after church is another matter, okay? But when I stand in the pulpit, these people are our president, and I pray for him every Sunday because Timothy tells me to pray for him. There's a difference between being subject to somebody and agreeing with them. You have a right to speak your mind and to disagree. I don't care whether it's the president or the referee at a soccer game. You have a right to disagree and to speak your mind. You have no right not to be subject to them or to act as if, well, because of this, therefore, I don't have to obey them. Uh-uh. And I think in churches, especially in fundamental Baptist churches, we have to separate what we see in our rulers as being wrong from the fact that they are our rulers. And he says, make them subject to you. Don't let them despise your authority, which comes from the word. Don't let them despise other authorities. And he says, and he gives seven things here. This is what is becoming of the gospel. This is the way that Christians, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. Well, how do you do that? How is it that you're enabled to do that? To look at these people who are such, I'm talking right now about the people in Bible times, okay, let's keep it there. To look at Nero, to look at the Caesars, to look at the wicked Herods, and how is it that you are to be subject to them? By the way, Christ was very sharply critical of both the political and religious authorities of his day, and yet he was subject to them. You got to maintain that balance. Jesus criticized Herod. He called him that fox. Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees. He called them whited sepulchers, and yet he was subject to them, and so was Paul. Interesting. How do you maintain that balance? Well, one way is to remember, think of what you were before you were saved. The Bible pictures you that before you were saved, you were dead. And what we're going to see here in verse 3 is a summation of what Paul will say in Ephesians, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. That's what regeneration is, taking somebody who was dead and making them alive. That's all it is. The difference between the new birth and the first birth is before you were born, you weren't dead. You were simply non-existent. The Bible teaches a little different outlook on spiritual death. He said, before you were born again, you were spiritually dead. Before you are conceived, you are non-existent, correct? You just simply don't exist. Before you are spiritually alive, you're not on a zero plane, you're on a negative plane. You're spiritually dead. Death is a principle that is alive and working. Death is not non-existent. Death, sometimes we think, well, when you die, you just don't exist. Uh-uh. Death in an unbeliever is something that works in you, that dominates your life, that separates you from God more and more every minute of your life. Spiritual death is not simply you don't know God and God doesn't know you, as if you're in some kind of big limbo. It's an active working principle. And spiritual death dominates your life just as much as spiritual life dominates your life. That's what Paul says in Romans. He says you've passed from death to life. And he says, therefore, you're no longer under slavery to death. Because death used to dominate you and you were a slave to it. Now life dominates you and you're a slave to newness of life. But look at how he describes what we call spiritual death. We ourselves were also once, not anymore, foolish. That word means that you had no understanding of God. What it's dealing with in the Greek in these passages, it doesn't mean that you weren't intelligent. It means when it came to knowing about God, you had zippo understanding of God. You didn't know God personally. You didn't understand about God. You didn't have any real concept. You didn't have the mind of God. Disobedient and deceived. The Bible teaches that a person who is dead to sin is a child of disobedience. Again, you can parallel this to Ephesians chapter 2. He said we were children of wrath and we were disobedient. That a person who is not born again, death works in them and causes them to go astray. It's not simply that they just don't know what to do. It's that the sin that's within them always seems to drive them off in the other direction. It always pushes them away from God. It's not that you don't seek God. It's that you actively turn in the other way. That word deceived is the word that we get our word planets from. The Greeks conceived of the planets as that the stars were always in the same position every night relative to one another. But the planets moved and they were in a different position. So they called them the wandering bodies because the stars, you know, when you look at north, God, this way is relatively north, correct? Relatively so. When you look that direction, you see the Big Dipper, it's in the same position relative to the other stars every night. But the planet's always in a different place, always showing up someplace different. So they called them the planeo, the wanderers. That's what this one means. It's a tendency, an inbred activity that forces you to wander away from the path of God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what it means. It's sin working inside of people. That's what deceived means. Serving various lusts and pleasures. The word servant there means a slave. When we talk about free will, you have as much free will as any slave does. It's just that simple. I mentioned to you, God is not free to do whatever. God is only free to do what his nature allows him to do. God is not free to sin. The Bible says he cannot lie, he cannot sin, he can't tempt with sin. God isn't free in the sense that he can do whatever he wants. He can only do what his nature allows him to do. Men are not free. Before you're born again, you're not free to do anything you want, to make any choice you want. You're a slave to sin. Slaves don't have freedom. And he says you are a slave to your lusts and pleasures. They drive you. Today, that's an excuse in court. I couldn't help it. My lusts were driving me. Well, maybe they were, but you're responsible for those. And you're a slave to sin. He says, living in malice and envy, your life was these hateful thoughts towards one another, the desire for what you don't have and maybe for what others have. And I love this, the way this is translated in the New King James. Hateful and hating one another. A really nice turn on the Greek phrase here. He says, these people that you're dealing with, these people, he says, these Cretans, they're demonstrating in their lives that there is no love. They are loveless and they are unlovely. They're dead. There really isn't anything that I can understand that drives girls to like animals and pets. They'll, oh, isn't he so cute? And they'll take any little animal. As long as an animal is small, girls find it so attractive. You know, guys are kind of like, do I have to feed it? You know, will it hunt? Will it attack? That's what my boys want. Is it an attack dog? No, well, you know, there's something about that. But girls, if it's small and fuzzy and lovable, I don't care what kind of creature it is. But if it's dead, they won't want to touch it. Right? It's roadkill. Beef jerky. All right? Whatever it is, it's on the road. They don't want to touch it. There's nothing about it. Because it's dead. It's unlovely. It's unlovable. Not many, you know, when you think about it, they make a good pet at that point. They still got fur, and you can pet them. They're quiet. Never have to take them out. Don't eat a lot. Don't take up much space. You know, at night, you can just kind of slide them in your bookcase, you know. Get them out in the morning. When you stop and think about it, in some ways, that's not a bad pet, you know. Not really responsive, but then who is, you know? No, they don't make good pets. There's nothing lovely about it. Now, a boy, maybe I'm the only one that did it. We used to call them sail bunnies. You know, we'd pick them up on the road, and you go, whoosh, and they fly like a frisbee. So we would wing them along the road and like that. No, don't even think of it, Colin. All right, don't even think of it. But will a girl do that? Is a girl going to walk up and go, oh, you poor little thing, they're not going to touch it. Because there's something disgusting about death, and you don't want to touch it. That is what spiritual death is. It is not the cold corpse only. It's an active, working, putrefying principle in a person's life that makes all of their actions more and more and more displeasing to God. And they're unlovely. They don't love and they cannot be loved. And notice, but when the kindness and love of God towards man appeared, there's the connection. These unlovable, unlovely, hateful things, God demonstrated his beneficence, his genuine kindness and his love for them. I don't understand that. How God could love something which is not able to be loved. That's a different kind of a love. But that's what this says, that these dead things that were there had no activity towards God and no desire and no ability for activity towards God. But God had a love. And by the way, he was motivated by that love. That's an emotion. one of the things we took issue with yesterday was, I think what happened is, you know, when you do your ordination statement, you take it from various theology books. The reason is, and that's a good idea, by the way, because you rapidly find that you can't say it any better than they did. And all you got to do is have one word in the wrong place. Well, one of the phrases was, he is without body, God is without body, without parts, and without passions. Well, that struck some of us, myself in particular. I said, just what passions does God lack? Well, he meant by passions going up and down. But it came out throughout the statement that God isn't really motivated by love. He's motivated by his mind, not his heart. And I don't agree with that. God's motivated by everything together. He's driven by his plan. He's driven by love. He's driven by anger. He's driven by holiness. He's driven by mercy. All of compassion. Christ, it says he was moved by compassion. So all of these things fit together. And here it says, the kindness and love of God towards men appear that always precedes any act of salvation. It's motivated by God's love. It's not just a plan. There's a love involved in it. There's a compassion. God at heart cannot be anything but what he is. And at heart, he is a benign, loving, wonderful God. That's what he is. And he has to act according to that. Just like God couldn't possibly sin. He's holy. He is incapable of sin. And he is incapable of doing anything that isn't kind and loving. When God will place a sinner into the lake of fire in some way that's kind and loving that I can't understand. By my lights, by my understanding, no. But God is incapable of any act that is inconsistent with his character as being a loving God. Just as when God moved to save us, he was incapable of saving us in any way that was inconsistent with his holiness. That's why he sent his son to die, because the sin had to be paid for. God was incapable of forgetting a sin, of leaving the balances undone. That's why it says that in order to demonstrate his own righteousness, in the book of Romans, the end of Romans chapter 3, in order to demonstrate his own righteousness and the forgiveness of sins that were past, he sent his son to die on the cross. God always acts in love. Whether it's in forgiveness or whether it's in punishment, it's not inconsistent with his character. But notice, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. He says, I've just showed you that these people and you were dead, that there isn't anything in your choices, in your decisions, in your activities. There is nothing that you possibly could have done that in any way would have been considered worthy of attention. Because it was just putrid and it was getting worse and worse. But through the washing of regeneration. Let me get out my little chart here. We'll be one more time. Something we've done on many occasions on Wednesday night. Talk about what regeneration is. And specifically what the Bible says about how and when regeneration occurs. Regeneration here, we'll talk about why the word washing is used in connection with it in a moment. The Bible teaches that regeneration is something that is done to us. We are, I don't want to use the term passive, we're recipients of regeneration. Okay? It is an activity of God. It's not a process, it's an act. Just like conception. There is a moment of conception of a child. And that's exactly the idea of birth and conception, is the very thing that's described of human life and of divine life. The first birth involves conception. The new birth involves conception. Here we are. This be we. Okay? The Bible teaches us that there are two elements, two distinct elements that have to come together to give spiritual life, spiritual conception. Just the same way as it is in the first birth. Takes the male and the female, two distinct elements, the same way here. Let's turn back. I just want to make sure you see these. First, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. And verse 18. Of his own will, It's always stressed, by the way, in the matter of new birth, not based upon our choice, but on his. Of his own will, he brought us forth. There's the word birth, by the way, right there. There's the concept of birth. By the word of truth. Okay? The first element that we're dealing with here is the word. Okay? What verse is that? I forgot already. 18. The means by which he gave birth to us here is said to be the word of God, the word of truth. Next book, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, got to find it here, verse 23. I'll start in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. By the way, that's what the Bible calls receiving the gospel, obeying the truth, because it is a command to repent. And what you are doing is the first act of genuine obedience of your life. The first act of a regenerated person is obedience here. In obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently in a pure heart, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed. Here is the seed of which he's talking about, the thing that's involved in the spiritual conception, but an incorruptible seed by means of the word of God which lives and abides forever. So again, in 1 Peter 1:23, he's talking that the word is what God uses for there to be, you must be born again. It's our belief, by the way, Romans 10 says the same thing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Okay. What's the other element in being born again? Come with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 3. We'll start in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That word born again is a pun. It has two separate meanings, both of which are present here, both of which are present in the chapter. First thing that it means is to be born a second time. The next thing that it means is to be born from above. The word again is also from above. Later on in the chapter, in verse 31, he who comes from above, it's the same word. So he says, you've got to be born a second time, you've got to be born from above. That word means both things. Nicodemus only understood the first. He only understood that Christ was saying to him, I've got to be born a second time. So he responds, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit. I understand those to be two different things. Being born of water is the constant term in the ancient Near East for a woman's giving birth to a child. The child is surrounded by water. When the child is about to be born, the water breaks. That's the idea, and you see that, by the way, I'm reading texts now from Mesopotamia that talk about being born of water. Okay? And I think it's talking about physical birth. You've got to have two births, Jesus is saying. One of them is a natural birth of water. The second one is a spiritual birth. The Spirit is the author. He cannot enter. And then he goes on and describes the two of them. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He talked about water and he describes it. The first birth, you were born, the cause, the originator was the flesh, and all it can do is produce flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? The second birth is of the Spirit. So the second element in the birth is the Holy Spirit. They both have to be present. You're born, that's why he says, marvel not, I tell you, the wind blows where it wants. That's the thing about this spiritual rebirth. If this was the element... Okay. I'm ready again. Pardon? It's from above, yeah. I take that as a word of approval.
If this is the element that you and I are responsible for, and so often in our witnessing, we only deal with the fact that this is the agent God uses. So we train people how to use the scriptures, and we get people out witnessing. We forget that there's a second element. It's the Holy Spirit. You can give the word all you want, but until that moment that the Holy Spirit does the drawing, you don't have conception. The two of them have to come together. It's not our responsibility to invoke the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it wants to. You can't see it. It's like the Holy Spirit's activity. How come you heard the gospel time after time after time, and one time you were saved? Because the Holy Spirit does what he wants to do. This is our responsibility. God doesn't say, wait until you see the wind blowing and then set your sail. He says, you set the sail and wait till the wind blows. You give the gospel and then I will do this. The two of them come together, and it is at that moment that you receive new life.
What is made new? What was dead that was what was formerly dead that's now alive? Well, that was where I was heading with the candidate, because he did not see where you could make a distinction between soul and spirit. And as I understand it, your soul was operating, was functional. Your soul wasn't dead, right? You were able to understand people. You were able to look and say, Mama, Dad, you have a mind, will, emotions. The part of you that was dead was your spirit. The part that relates to God was dead. And what God makes alive is your spirit. He makes alive part of you. And now that you are a person with body, soul, and spirit, the spirit is meant to dominate your soul and to dominate your body. Okay? And what he makes you a new person is now you are a person with a functioning, living spirit, and that spirit is to dominate the rest of your life. And that's what regeneration is. It's when he makes your spirit alive. That which was dead and unfunctioning and unable to act now dominates you. And the moment he regenerates you, it says, we read if we went to Romans, that regenerated person, and according to our text, getting ready for it again, I can tell, he starts acting new. Once he is new, he starts acting new. Okay? Once there's life there, there's activity. No activity, no life. Okay? Once he is renewed, there's activity. The renewed person calls on God in faith. The renewed person submits himself to God. There's faith, conversion, repentance, newness of life, all of those things. But first, there has to be conception. Where there was nothing, now there's something. And that's the point of regeneration. Let's come back to Titus. He says, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'm running out of colors here. His point that he's dealing with is not, and let me put the X here, is regeneration. Big R, regeneration. His emphasis here is washing. How did I change my life? This is what I used to be. This is the way I used to act. This is the way those people are. How do you change that? How do you wash that all away? And he says that this washing was accomplished by means of regeneration and renewal. He's not specifically dealing with the doctrine of regeneration here. He's talking about regeneration as the means by which God washes you and makes you clean. We often talk about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. What do you mean by that? And sometimes when we sing the songs, that's one of the problems with songs that have fuzzy theology. We learn more theology. It is true there is a sense that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, but it's not a cleansing. What it is it's a setting us right. We are, as it were, dipped in the blood of the Lamb, just like the blood was put on the doorpost and it was accounted to us, that what Christ did on the cross is accounted to us and it motivates us. But what is it that actually works within our life? I mean, is there a sense in which the physical blood of Christ is somehow rubbed on your soul? You ever think about that? What actually happens? And by the way, if you can't describe what happens, what's going to happen when you witness to somebody and all of a sudden he doesn't know all the clever phrases that you know and he wants you to explain what the words mean? What actually washes you? What actually scrubs you clean? What actually removes the old and makes the new? That's what cleaning is, right? You take the old off and you put the new in. What does it?
It's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's what cleanses us, right? That's what Jesus said. He said, wash them with your truth. Thy word is true. The word opens our minds to sin and reveals what sin is. It loosens sin. It's like a grease cutter. You know, you got to break it up. The word gets down deep. It divides the very thoughts. It separates and identifies sin. It motivates us. It causes us to remove sin. It makes things clean and straight again. That's what the word does as applied by the Holy Spirit. By the way, it still is true. You can read the Bible as much as you want, but without the activity of the Holy Spirit, the Bible doesn't do a thing. God never intended this book to be a magic book of incantations that anybody who says it gets it. Remember, that's what happened in the book of Acts. These Jewish exorcists, where they would use all these phrases and magic phrases to cast out demons. And then when they saw how well the apostles cast out demons, it was like, oh, let me try that one, the new improved formula. So they went out and said, I command you in the name of Jesus. And the demon said to him, now Paul we know, and Jesus we know, but who are you? And it rips them all up, tears his clothes off, and throws them out. So they're running down the street. They thought it was an incantation. Well, some people have the idea that by reading the Word of God, that by the intake of the Word of God, there is an immediate and automatic outpouring of holiness. That is not true.
It's got to be the Holy Spirit activity in that as much as anything else. That's why our young children can memorize all the scripture they want and well live like the world. That's why Christians can sit in church Sunday after Sunday and hear the pastor preach and see the truth and understand it up here and never change their life, because the activity of the Holy Spirit in washing, we call that sanctification, is the same as the activity of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's the same activity. It takes the word and it takes, and how do we then make the Holy Spirit operative? That's what surrender is all about. That's what reckoning ourselves dead to sin is all about. That's what prayer is all about. It's our activity of saying, I want the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. When you read all the places that talk about Spirit filling, they are directly in connection with the Word of God. Every last one of them. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in your life. That's the same connection I made with doctrine 2 weeks ago. You can't have doctrine that doesn't change life. You can't have the Word of God do anything without the Holy Spirit acting, because that is the combination that Christ uses in this world. It says here, whom the Holy Spirit he abundantly poured on us. We don't receive the Spirit of God by measure. We are indwelt by the Spirit. Kind of interesting. By mentioning all these things in the ordination council, the only things an ordination council looks at is what's wrong with the statement, right? A guy puts together a tremendous statement, and the only you're not there to say, oh, that's right and that's right. You're there to question. So I don't want you to think that this was a statement filled with errors. It wasn't. But there was, I noticed when we were coming through the Holy Spirit, he didn't mention indwelling. And you always want to mention indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's activity upon us, and this is where this chart falls off, is not a falling upon us afresh. It's not like the Holy Spirit keeps coming upon us and coming upon us. He resides within us, and he takes possession of us, and he works inside of us. So I've got to be cautious here, because this chart doesn't display that at all. He was poured out upon us in fullness, and that's why we respond to the Word. By the way, that's the only reason why you and I pick up the Word. The Holy Spirit prompts the new man and shows us the need for it. The Holy Spirit is continually, how many times do I need to be convicted to pray? How many times does the Holy Spirit need to prick my heart again and again and again and again? And that's because he resides within me. He's not the infrequent visitor. He's the resident and the president of the spiritual man inside my heart. And regeneration is that time when the Holy Spirit first acted and gave me life. He made my spirit alive. I was dead, foolish, dominated by sin. He changed that. He gave me life. He renewed me and gave me newness of life. Turned my heart around. It's called repentance, faith. All of those activities are natural to me now. They're not unnatural. And Titus is saying, hey, you know how you follow these rulers? You know how you follow the Mario Cuomos and the Bill Clintons? You used to be like that. And but for the grace of God, that's you. And if you cannot submit yourself to the authority of men, it's probably because you haven't got down the authority of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would open our hearts tonight by your Spirit to the living truth, that Father, the word tonight wouldn't be received as a doctrine, as a fact, but that it might be because your Holy Spirit working within us welcomes us and causes us, Father, to have a love and to have a desire for it. That Father, we would have a need to hear what you say and to change our lives. I pray that we might understand what happened to us when we're born again. That for those here tonight who very possibly may not be born again, that very possibly there is no life working within them, the Holy Spirit isn't residing inside of them, that you would cause them to see that by your truth. And that, Father, they might see what they are before you and what they can be by your Son. Bless tonight, and we would love to see souls saved. It's your work and your activity. In Jesus' name.
The title of this song that we're going to sing is There's No Friend Like Jesus.
Let me add, too, one of the really beautiful things about the candidate statement yesterday was the way he worked into everything the plan and the sovereignty of God. And it's kind of neat when you talk about that one day and see it in the next night service, and you see how God can pull things together in that way. And I, the God's sovereignty is something that we don't just talk about; we can see it in action. And I appreciate that tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you've been so kind and so gracious, and I just thank you for your word and for the beauty of it and its marvelous truth. And I thank you for its power, how it's worked and how it changed. Bless us tonight. Give us that which is pleasing to you. I would pray, Father, that as we go out of here the rest of this week, that our lives might be different, that, Father, we might have been not only changed by that which we saw tonight, but carried through, and that you might have put in our lives that which is sufficient. Make us trust in you and give us safety. In Jesus' name, amen.